Lord, help me to communicate the drama of Holy Week this morning through the Scriptures, the only rule of faith and life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I've entitled the sermon, Fickle Popularity. That's page 834, Fickle Popularity. And that's Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. How do we get from chapter 21 to chapter 27? How do we get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? What's going on here? What's going on here is that when Jesus comes riding down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, he has already set the stage to fulfill biblical prophecy. Jesus knew what the Bible said. Jesus knew that Zechariah 9 had prophesied that the coming Son of David would come riding not on a white charger, but on a donkey. And so he is deliberately staging an act of provocation. You ever thought about it that way? That's what he's doing. He's deliberately staging an act of provocation. He is challenging the power establishment of Jerusalem by saying, I am the Son of David. I am the Son of God. I am the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Covenant. And he's doing that in this one act as he comes riding down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And then the people spontaneously welcome him. Think of what they're thinking. How many people would like to live under Saudi Arabian rule here in the United States with Sharia law? How many people would like to pay taxes to Saudi Arabia or to Russia or to China? You wouldn't be really happy, would you? And you'd be looking for a redeemer, because you remember in the course of the history of Israel, when the Babylonians burned up the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they did it on the ninth day of the Hebrew month Av. Strangely enough, many centuries later, in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the second temple, it was on the ninth day of Av of the Hebrew calendar. And so what happens is, with the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, even though the Jewish people return to their homeland, they're not really free. They're under the rule of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then when the Greeks conquered the Persians, they come under the rule of the Greeks. And then when the Romans defeat the Greeks, they're under Roman rule. And the Romans had a lot of wonderful things. They had great roads and great laws, but they also had great taxes. So people resented. They resented that they had to pay these taxes to a foreign government. They resented it that they had soldiers enforcing their giving their money. Think about that. Let's see. It's not April 15th yet, is it? That's tomorrow. How many people love paying taxes? Well, just think about it. If you were paying taxes to a foreign country who leaned on your own rulers and skimmed off of what they did along the way. So every tax collector expected a tip, just as when you cross the border from the United States into Mexico, if you want to get through smoothly, you put a $20 bill in your hand. At least that's what worked back when I used to go there with our youth group. And that kind of greases the palm. And remember, in other countries, public officials expect a tip. Well, the Romans were no different. And the governors over the Jewish people, they expected a tip as well. Everybody wanted to get his cut. It's kind of like when our middle daughter worked at Commander's Palace in New Orleans. Those tips that were left for the waiters and waitresses had to be shared with all of the staff from the tip-top maitre d' all the way down. So everybody was expecting his cut. Imagine living under the oppression of Rome. And imagine realizing that you can't do anything without Roman approval. Wow. That's why they bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate. They want Rome to approve. They needed the thumbs up or the thumbs down from Rome. So there's great resentment. And they have these prophecies. You know that there are two strands of prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the Son of David. One strand is that he is the coming king who would subdue all his and all our enemies. That's one strand. But there's another strand, and that is the suffering servant. And so the people are expecting Jesus to come in and drive the Romans out with force, to come with great power. And you know, they wanted to take him and make him king by force in John chapter 6, but he didn't allow them to do that. So here they are expecting their king. But Jesus is not that kind of king. And as he and Pilate talk privately, Pilate begins to understand that that's not the king that Jesus was. His kingdom was not of this world, though it was in this world. And so the people are expecting that Jesus is going to do something, something astounding, something powerful, something dramatic, something that would destroy the filthy Romans, because that's how the Jewish people viewed them. Wonder why Judas did what he did. I have a theory. I think that Judas was expecting that Jesus was going to be a true revolutionary who would overthrow Rome and would establish this reign on earth that had been prophesied and that will come one day. And he was bitterly disappointed. You see it over and over again. And so what's amazing on Palm Sunday is that Jesus has set about, almost by putting a billboard up on the interstate saying, "I'm the king of Israel, and I'm coming to you." That's what his riding the donkey down the path from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is saying. The next day, Monday after Palm Sunday, he begins to do things that really do provoke terribly the people in leadership. You know, the Jewish people at that time had certain sects, and one sect was the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in angels or demons. The Sadducees did not believe in predestination. They were sad, you see. And that's not original with me. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were people like the people here at Grace Chapel, Madison. They believed the Bible was true. They were moral people. They came to the synagogue regularly, and they memorized their Bibles. They were people that anybody would want to welcome. "Yes, sir, we would love to have you join this church this morning, Mr. Pharisee." Do you know that Jesus in many ways was a Pharisee, if you want to think about what Jesus believed and taught? And certainly St. Paul was, and Peter. But the power was with the Sadducees, because the high priestly party were made up of Sadducees. And we have to remember that since Israel was no longer independent and had not been independent since it fell to the Babylonians, that it depended on the Roman government and earlier on Herod under the rule of the Roman government to appoint the high priest. Now he had to meet the criteria of the Old Testament. He had to be a descendant not only of Levi, but also of Kohath and also of Aaron. But they ruled under, as high priest, underneath the Roman authorities. And they had a scheme going. Never forget, politicians may have good schemes to make money, but nobody can hold a candle to religious people when it comes to making money off of people. What? No, really, here's what happened. You see, when it came to worshiping at the temple, you had this Roman money. And on Roman coins, you had a stamp of the Roman emperor. And the Romans believed, at least from the time of Caesar Augustus, that the Roman emperor was divine, that he was a god. And so in effect, when you came to present your money to the temple, your money was like a pagan idol, and you couldn't use that money for your contribution. The other thing is this. Think about traveling from up in the Galilee. You had to travel south. You had to go through Samaria. Are you going to carry all these sheep and goats and cows? It's going to be very difficult. So, we're going to make it easy for you. We're going to change your money, and in exchange for that nasty, filthy lucre with the bust of the Roman emperor on it, we're going to take that nasty, filthy money and give you some kosher money. Money that doesn't have the Roman emperor's head on it. And we're going to sell you some animals so you can have those sacrifices. You got the picture? And again, everybody gets what? Everybody gets his cut. And so Jesus, on Monday morning, tomorrow morning of Holy Week, goes into the temple and he does something. He overturns the tables of the money changers. See, it's not like, you know, going and you're checking out a Kroger's and you need some change. It's you're getting kosher money in exchange for that filthy, polluted money. And the same thing with the animals. They're provided there. They're doves in little wooden cages, and they're cattle and all these things that are there. So when you arrive at the temple, you don't have to worry about having brought all that stuff. You just need to bring a nice bag of pagan, filthy lucre with you. And then you can worship the Lord. And so Jesus drives them out. Now notice that Jesus does not engage in violence towards the people. He uses ropes to create a whip to get those animals to leave. And of course, you know what that meant. That meant shekels are down the drain. We're not going to be able to get that good money off of that. And then as you read further, if you read in the Gospel of Matthew and you go over to Matthew chapter 23, you begin to see how provocative Jesus really is. It's as if he wanted to be crucified. And you know what? He did. So in Matthew 23, Jesus deliberately brings everything to a head. Turn there with me, page 828. Matthew 23, verse 1. I want you to imagine that Jesus is speaking to Grace Chapel this morning, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees who are gathered here, like me. I'm a Pharisee. Okay? And he begins to address us, and especially somebody like me who tries to be careful about my obedience to Scripture. And listen to what he says. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." May I confess to you that that's sometimes true of me, that I preach, but do not practice. You know why? Because I'm like you. And were it not for the cross, I would be hopeless and helpless and undone. Now, I don't try to do that. I don't set out deliberately to not do what I'm preaching. I set out to try to do what I'm preaching to do. But I have to confess, I fall short of being what I ought to be. And I fall short of doing what I ought to do. But here he says, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What are those things? Well, a phylactery was a little leather box that contained scriptures, particularly scriptures you had memorized, like, you know, you've got your navigator scripture memory cards or whatever you might happen to have. And you put them in a little leather box, and then you tied them. And you had them there, right here. And the tassels on the robes, they made long as a token of piety. Look at how religious I am. Look at how religious I am. Now, you know what? That's true for every single one of us at times. Do you want to be recognized for doing what you do? When I was a Boy Scout Council president, I learned a lot about scouting. And I learned that everything had a reward. And so I remember I knew a man. He was a friend of mine. And when he did not get the silver beaver, what in the world is that? Well, that's a story for another day. He resigned. He went down to the scout office and demanded that the scout executive open the safe and reveal who had been nominated and who had won and had not won. And I remember going to that man when I had started up the scout troop again at our church. And one of his grandsons, actually two of his grandsons, were in the troop. And I went to him and I appealed, "Will you help me?" And he said, "No, I won't. I made a promise to God that I would never be involved in scouting again when they did me the way they did me." And I thought, wow, people want to be recognized. And Boy Scouts is all built around recognition for what you do. So you earn, you go from tenderfoot and all the way up, second class, first class, Life Scout, Eagle Scout. I never made tenderfoot, and I dropped out. But my boys made eagle. Anyhow, brag, brag, brag. People want to be recognized. And when our boys won the Eagle Scout, Sandy got a pin. And I got a pin as well. It's all about recognition. In Rotary, you have a Paul Harris Fellow. How do you get to be a Paul Harris Fellow? You give $1,000. You see, we want to be recognized, don't we? We want people to observe what we're doing and say, "Attaboy, you are a great person." So the phylactery up there says, "I've got a lot of scripture memorized." And the long tassel on the robe says the same thing. But they created terrible burdens. You know that under the Old Testament, there were a number of commandments. But rabbinical Judaism decided to create a fence around the law. What is a fence around the law? It meant that if the Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," we're going to make some extra rules so that if you even say God's name, you're in sin. So they wanted to make sure that if this was a sin, they would add other commandments to it to keep you from breaking it as a safeguard. Have you ever wondered why the word kingdom of heaven is used in the Gospel of Matthew, whereas Mark and Luke and John refer to the kingdom of God? You know the reason? Because Matthew was written to the Jewish people. And so he substitutes the word heaven for the word God. You know what a minced oath is? Oh my goodness, a minced oath is substituting something so you don't say God. So anyhow, they created all of these rules and regulations. And he says further in verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And then he says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now at that point, it's about 10:20. And if he'd stopped there and everybody could have gone and eaten, he'd have been okay. 11:20. But he went on. And he said in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Wow! Do you think he made people angry? Do you understand that as the week goes on, from Palm Sunday to Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday, and as they prepare the Lord's Supper to keep the Passover on Thursday, that people were foaming at the mouth? Think about it. Jesus provoked the leadership of church and state profoundly. He really did. Think of it. He really did provoke them. What's he trying to do? Get crucified? Well, the answer to that is yes. And the book of Acts makes very plain that it was God's plan, without forcing his will on Herod and Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel and the Romans, that this was God's eternal plan. God planned before the world began that he would send his Son into the world to die on the cross as our substitute for our sins. And it's all set in motion on Palm Sunday. When Jesus engages in this provocative announcement, and as he dialogues with Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and all of those people, everything that he does is designed to bring him to Good Friday. Wow. Why? As a boy, I remember seeing Ben-Hur, and I thought, oh, if only Jesus had done this or done that or done something else. And I thought it was a great tragedy that Jesus was crucified. Dearly beloved, it was not a tragedy at all, even though those who were involved in it were sinning by violating standards of justice and propriety. They didn't simply kill a man, they killed God in his human nature. And yet, this isn't a tragedy at all. It's the greatest act in all of history on the part of a loving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. As we enter into Holy Week this Palm Sunday, do you realize how much God loves you? Do you realize how much God longs to embrace you? That God is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who is longing to see his son, and so when his son returns stinking and filthy, the father, seeing him at a distance, gets off the porch and runs out to meet him and embraces him and commands that a ring be brought to put on his fingers and shoes on his feet, and a beautiful robe, and he orders that that special stalled calf be slaughtered and that musicians be hired and they have a great feast. That's the God that we worship. Do you know Him? Have you given your life to Him? Have you given your heart to Him? Because religion alone doesn't cut the mustard. Religion alone is what nailed Jesus to the cross. But have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You loved us, not an abstraction, the world, but us individually, so much that in the person of Your Son, You came to earth, You lived a sinless life, You submitted Yourself to the most extreme forms of torture in order that we would not end up being separated from You for all eternity. Bless us, O God, as we ponder these things and as we move through Holy Week this week. For Jesus' sake, amen.